We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in a few minutes. I was reading a story a few months ago about a small town south of Fort Worth, my old stomping grounds, on the other side of the Dallas Metroplex. They would say the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex there. But there was an old preacher, and he had this church that was just falling apart. And its structure was okay, but it needed a paint job. And so the preacher starts praying, say, "Lord, you know that we want to be good stewards of this property and take good care of it, but we don't have money for paint and brushes. And Lord, I'm just asking if it would be pleasing to you, could you help us out with this?" Well, little did he know, within a couple days, a guy shows up with a big check at the local Fort Worth paint shop. I won't use any names because we got paint people here. I don't want to offend anybody. And he shows up at the paint job. Big order comes in. The guy comes out. The preacher's not at church. So he takes all the paint and he puts it in the storeroom, and he left out 3 5-gallon buckets. And the preacher shows up and he goes, "Wow, Lord, you answered my prayer. 3 5-gallon buckets of paint." And so he starts thinking, boy, there's a lot of building to paint with 3 buckets, so he paints a little bit and realizes this isn't going to work. So he sends his assistant to start getting paint thinner, and they start thinning the paint. So they paint a little bit more and say, "Oh, we better keep thinning it," and they keep thinning it. Well, finally, they get it all thinned out, and they get everything painted, and it looks a lot better than it did before. But if you've been in that part of the country, when the springtime comes, they get some thunder boomer storms. And sure enough, 3 days after they get it painted, a big storm comes and it washes all the paint off. And the preacher goes, "Lord, I pleaded with you, Jesus, to send some paint. And you did, and we did the best we could, Lord." And the Lord said, "Go check the storehouse." So he did, and he opens the door, and he goes, "Wow, we got all the paint we need." And he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do now?" And the Lord said, "Repaint, repaint, and thin no more." That's actually pretty good for me. I usually start laughing and forget long before I say, okay. We're going to talk about repentance tonight. We're going to talk about the biblical characteristics of true repentance. It's, you know, I don't know why anybody would teach on this subject, but as I've been praying about it, I realize it is a subject that is equally applicable, equally necessary, equally important for all of us. And so the first thing I want to do is just look at a kind of a balanced biblical view of what repentance is and what it is not. And then we're going to look at, is repentance really necessary for believers? And then lastly, we're going to focus on, how do we know what true repentance really is like? What are the characteristics of true repentance? The Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, wrote, "Repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind, a very deep and practical character, which makes the man love what he once hated and hate what once he loved." J.I. Packer, a little bit more updated version of the Prince of Preachers, says, "Repentance means turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much of you know what you know of yourself to as much as you know of your God, and as your knowledge grows in each of these three areas, so your practice of repentance must be enlarged." A lot of people misunderstand the term repentance. In fact, if you've ever gotten in a discussion, I've been in a few, even in the last year, the points of views about the necessity of repentance, or is it important, is it not important, it can be very diverse. So I want to take just a couple of minutes and give a biblically balanced view of what the New Testament in particular says about repentance. Many times people say that repentance is simply to turn away from sin. And certainly repentance involves that. But most literally, the word repentance means a change of mind. It's a change of mind towards sin, but more importantly, it's a change of mind about what or whom you then turn to. And that's very, very important. The Bible tells us that true repentance will not only result in a change of mind, but that change of mind will produce a change of character, a change of how we live. Luke writes in Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Repentance and conversion go hand in hand. Paul's testimony later in the book of Acts 26, before King Agrippa, he has much to say about his own conversion and what's happened since his conversion. But he speaks of his ministry that was declaring first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Now, the full orb biblical reality of repentance must include that change of mind that produces a change of action, works befitting repentance. That was Paul's view of it. Jesus talked about fruits worthy of repentance. John the Baptist talked about fruits in keeping with repentance, that repentance produces something in the life of the repenter. But it's important for us to understand that all that being true, that repentance is not a work that produces salvation. No one can repent and come to God unless God first does something for man. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish and have everlasting life." John 6 talks about the drawing work of God that brings a man to the Lord. Repentance would not be possible if it were not first for the grace of God. So grace always precedes repentance. And to reverse that order is to turn salvation into a work of man rather than into the work of God. It's interesting how many times in the New Testament it says that God grants repentance. Paul speaks of it in 2 Timothy 2:26, that God might perhaps grant those who are in opposition repentance. Acts 5:31, Acts 11:18 speak about God granting repentance. In fact, we know that the heart of God is this. 2 Peter 3:9 says it's the will of God not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Paul writing in the Romans Road, that road that declares the gospel most prolifically in the New Testament, says in Romans 2:4 that it's the very goodness of God, or some of your translations will say it's the very kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Now, while repentance is not a work that earns salvation, repentance unto salvation does produce good work through the life of the one who believes in the Lord. It's not possible to change your mind truly without changing your action. We're going to see that true repentance isn't proven by the profession, it's proven by the life that's lived in addition or subsequent to the profession. A person that has truly repented from rejecting Christ and believed in Christ is made different. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, the fruit of our salvation being in Christ, he is a new creation. He's different. God made him different. God declares him to be different. Galatians 5 talks about the battle that goes on inside of all of us, thus the need to understand repentance. The Spirit sets its desire against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. There's this struggle that we all experience. And the whole church said, amen. It's a very real struggle. It's a very real challenge that we face. But by turning to the Lord and in turning to the Lord, we're born again by the Spirit. And we can, as believers, walk by the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The deeds of the flesh precede that, and it's a pernicious list. And it's a long list, and it doesn't even cover everything that could be said of what the flesh is capable of. And that's the flesh of the believer. So this issue becomes very, very important to us. Because turning from sin isn't all that repentance is about. Repentance, most importantly, is the one that we turn to and then follow all the days of our lives. The connection between repentance and salvation is this. It's really a change of mind about Jesus Christ. It's really a change of mind about Jesus Christ. One of the great examples of this is in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Peter, the flake, the denier, the one who thought way too highly of himself so much of the time, suddenly filled with the Spirit, after his brokenness in denying Christ and saying that he would be the one certainly never to do that. The Spirit has fallen on him mightily, and he begins to preach boldly, called a drunk, called a fool, certainly mocked by many. But as he preaches under the power of the Spirit, many people come to the Lord. In fact, it says 3,000 in Acts 2. And in his sermon, Peter tells people to repent. And in the context, he says repent in 2:38, but in verse 2:36, their problem was they were wrong about the person of Jesus Christ, and they needed to turn to him and acknowledge that he was both Lord and Christ. So repentance, importantly, is about turning to Jesus. Turning from sin, yes, but more importantly, turning to Jesus. You know, I've worked for a long time, almost 20 years, in dealing with drugs and alcohol and prison ministry, helping people. And, you know, sobriety isn't God's goal. Salvation is. And salvation's a much higher goal than sobriety. You know, reformation or rehabilitation on a human level isn't nearly enough. Only grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone is sufficient to bring into man what is truly needed, which is the life of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about repentance and faith, we're really talking about two sides of the same coin. And it's impossible to place your faith truly in Jesus Christ without changing your mind as to who he is. I used his name often as an unbeliever. An unbeliever who thought that I was a Christian. I certainly wasn't a Buddhist, I wasn't a Muslim, and I wasn't a Hindu. And I thought very highly of myself. I thought I was a wonderful person. Yet I cursed God. It was just a fool's errand. Many of you understand exactly what I'm talking about. And then when I found out who Jesus Christ truly was, sitting in a room like this, with a far better preacher and I speaking the truth of God's word, the eyes of my heart were opened. And I realized that the world wasn't the problem, and mama wasn't the problem, and God wasn't the problem. The problem was my own sin. And I realized that my sin was wrong, but I also realized that Jesus was good, far gooder than I ever could imagine. And here we are. Do Christians who've made that decision, as many of us have, is there still need for us to repent in our daily lives? Well, Jesus made it clear that that is true. Jesus said in Luke 17 at verse 3 and verse 4, he said, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Sounds like my marriage. I love what Pastor John says about marriage. If you're going to be happily married, there will be a lot of repenting and a lot of forgiving. It comes with the deal. Amen? Paul agreed with Jesus. He said in 2 Corinthians 12:21, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." Speaking of believers and a need to repent. Not a repentance unto salvation, but a repentance to a purity, to a holiness, to an integrity of right relationship with God. The seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Four of the seven churches are commanded to repent. Now they were churches. They were filled with church people. But the attitudes of the leadership and within the congregation were such that there was a need for them to repent and to turn away from their godlessness and turn again to their God with integrity and honesty of heart. Disobedient Christians do need to repent. Again, not in order to be saved, but to be able to enjoy the purest intimacy, the richest, truest, most honest kind of relationship that we can possibly enjoy with our Savior and with our Lord. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we come to a really an amazing text. We're going to go through it quickly. But in this text, there are some characteristics that describe what true repentance really, really looks like. Now, when we get to chapter 7, it's kind of interesting. We're going to pick up at verse 5. And verse 5 actually is sort of the beginning of a new statement that Paul started to make way back in chapter 2 at verse 13. He had come to Troas looking to find Titus. Now, he was looking to find Titus because previous to that, he had sent Titus to Corinth to deliver probably the 1 Corinthian epistle. And Paul was having some struggles about how strident, how strong he was in some of the things that he said to these believers. And so he leaves Troas, even though the Lord had opened a door of effective ministry for him. He splits because he doesn't have peace, because his homeboy Titus is nowhere to be found. And so he goes to Macedonia. And so we pick up here in 2 Corinthians 7 at verse 5, "For indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus." So Titus finally shows up. Verse 7. "And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, it's obvious in the first few verses here, verses 5 through 7, that Paul was just flipping out over the letter that he wrote. He says in verse 8 that he actually at times regretted sending the letter. He thought it was too strong, it was too in your face, or maybe it wasn't kind enough, or whatever it is. And, you know, ministering to people is sometimes like that. You know, raising kids is like that. Sometimes, you know, I don't know whether to be a good cop, bad cop, or call in the Marines. You know, there's a constancy of diligence that is required in our hearts to do the right things in the right way. And so, whatever time frame it was till Titus finally shows up in Macedonia, Paul's sort of spinning out over the things that he said. Now, he's happy when Titus shows up. But he's even happier when Titus gives him a report, Paul, that letter was amazing. The people love you. The people respect you. They're sorry they dishonored you. They've repented towards you and towards the Lord. And most of all, Paul was able to rejoice that even though his letter had brought these believers sorrow, it was a good sorrow. It was a godly sorrow that led them to repentance. We need that kind of leadership in this world and in the church again. People that are willing to say the strong things, the right things, to say them compassionately, to say them without dissing the people, but at the same time standing up for what is right. You know, sometimes I'm shocked at how strong I have to be with my kids, with people that come in for counsel, and, well, let me just say it in a way that nobody will be upset. I'm shocked at how strong my wife has to be with me to get my attention. You remember the old Aqua Velva commercial? A guy gets smacked a couple times. Thanks, I needed that. You know, my wife wouldn't do this, but if she had a holy frying pan, sometimes it takes a couple rocks upside the melon to get my attention. Does that sound familiar? And, you know, sometimes when you do that, you kind of regret having done that, and that's where Paul is at. He thinks, you know, I crossed the line. You know, I just violated this. And so now he's seeing that despite his inward struggles and his concerns, that the faithful God who he represented delivered the word rightly. The people in Corinth received it rightly, and it produced something of eternal value. I've never thanked anybody initially for telling me what I needed to hear. As a matter of fact, I've made their life miserable. Sound familiar? A lot of sound familiars tonight, you know, I don't want to die up here alone all by myself. But then you take it to the Lord and you pour your heart out to the Lord. And when you get done shooting the messenger and blaming the messenger and you're not feeling any better and nothing's changing, well, Lord, Could there be a molecule of truth in it for me? There is, and there was. So sometimes those things that produce sorrow in us are good things. You have to be sadistic to be happy when you make other people unhappy. But honestly, if we're going to get along nice in the sandbox in the church, there's times where we're all going to have to do that one way or another. We're going to have to give and we're going to have to receive because we need to bear one another's burdens. We need to encourage one another. We need to be able to be honest with one another. We need to be able to speak the truth in love and be sure that God has room to work. We're not judge and jury, so we don't deliver it that way. But we can bring a little, not legal, but a little grace-driven advice every now and then, especially when people are out of bounds. So what happens when this amazing work of God really, really, really takes place? Paul says in verse 9, he said, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." What such an important lesson for us to learn as believers, as husbands, as wives, as parents. You know, my kids are growing up. Our youngest is 19 going on 40. Our next youngest is 21 going on being the next president. And they're forces to be reckoned with. I mean, they've got a voice. They've got opinions. And they're much stronger and sometimes more noble opinions than they had 10 years ago when I could just say, "Because I said so." And that was the law. Now it's a dialogue, if you know what I mean. But sometimes when we deliver the hard message and it's not well received, it's time to step back and let God work. Because Paul says here, you were made sorrowful in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. The most destructive and unloving thing that we can do is fail to be honest when honesty is called for. Why? Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, part of Paul's concern was that he may have produced the wrong kind of sorrow, and that's part of the deal. That's part of what we struggle with in being honest with each other. But the goal of genuine sorrow, if you're praying, if you're delivering biblically sound thinking, graciously presented, the goal is repentance, metanoia, a change of mind that will bring a change of behavior. It helps people gain an honest sense of their own sin and their guilt before God and the need to take it to God, the only one that can help him. I always laugh about that story in John 8, not that it's a funny story, but all these Pharisees, they catch this woman in adultery, and we never know what happened to the guy that apparently was caught with her, because it takes two to do that, you know. And they show up with a gal. They show up with a gal. And they're trying to bust Jesus. Not even realizing that they brought this woman caught in adultery to the only person in the history of the world that could have forgiven her, which is exactly what he did. You see, part of repentance is apprehending the mercy of God through his son, Jesus Christ. I love Psalm 51. David is talking about what happened to him after he had gone into Bathsheba as an adulterer. And David cries out in Psalm 51 in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." There's an honesty about his sin, but also an honesty in recognizing the mercy and the loving kindness of God and the ability of God to seek and to save that which is lost. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119:28, "My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word." God is the God of reconciliation. He's the one saying, in the midst of delivering sorrowful news to failing, faltering lives, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If we confess our sins to God, he is faithful. He's completely loyal to his promise and just. He is able to act on his promise. He is completely faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in this case, the sorrow of the Corinthians was in a godly manner. Sorrow can be a bad thing. It can distress people. It can depress people. Think of Judas when he realized what he had done in selling out the Savior. He had remorse. The scripture says that. He even took the money back to those that gave it to him. He was remorseful before them, but he didn't go to God. He wasn't repentant. And sorrow in and of itself isn't repentance. You know, sometimes people have regrets. "I got caught." There's an intellectual apprehension that it's not good to get caught when you're doing what you ought not be doing. And there's remorse. There's a little bit more of an emotional sadness that it's wrong. But neither regret nor remorse equal repentance. Repentance means that we go all the way and we take it to the Lord and we cast all of our care and all of our sin and all of our sorrow upon him. Warren Wiersbe says that regret happens when you are caught. Repentance happens when you are convicted. Regret cries tears. Repentance bears fruit. The real difference in true repentance is only known over time by the evidence of a changed life. Once caught, a man can plead emotionally, passionately, convincingly for forgiveness or a second chance. But without evidence of a changed life subsequent to that, it's regret or remorse, it's not repentance. Godly sorrow alone, a sense that our wrong is before God, a knowledge of the rightness of our God, is all that produces true repentance. Now, in verse 11, there's seven items that we're going to go through and wrap this up. But I believe that there are seven distinct evidences of what true repentance is going to look like in a person's life. When there's a godly sorrow that leads to true repentance, here's what it's going to look like. Verse 11, Paul says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." His observation was, this is real sorrow. This is real repentance. So what did it look like? Number one, he says, what diligence it produced in you. Now, some of the other modern translations have translated the word diligence here, carefulness. What this means is that a genuinely repentant person will quickly seek reconciliation, even restitution, to deal with the matter as sincerely and completely as possible. This word is used in another context in Romans chapter 12, speaking of a person that's not slothful in taking care of his business. And repentance means that if I've hurt you, and I go to God and say, God, forgive me for hurting that person, I then skedaddle to you as quickly as possible and get it right with you so that I'm right this way and I'm right that way, and I'm diligent about that. I don't drag my feet, and, you know, you do that 2 or 3 days, say, well, you know, I told God, it's all good. What about the trail of wreckage you left in your wake? So they were diligent. They were diligent to make sure that Paul knew that they were wrong about him. Secondly, he speaks of their clearing of yourselves. Now, this is an unusual word, but it's actually from the Greek word apologia that we always translate or generally translate apology. And that word apology means to give a logical defense of our beliefs and our practices. Here, it's an honest attitude about their sin and about their rebellion. And they are willing to support that change by being as honest about it as they can be. It's the true apology. It's not, I'm sorry, cross my fingers, wink, wink. It's the real deal. In other words, true repentance is proven not by the flowery or the impressive words that are used to express it, but by the way a person lives out that repentance in a real way. Thirdly, the third evidence here was indignation. This indignation is shame for sin. It means that they were humbled and they were honest about the wrongness of what they had done. You know, there's a tremendous example of this in the Gospels. Luke 18 talks about two men that had gone to the temple to worship. And one of them was a tax collector, and he's just, you know, or I'm sorry, a publican, who's just standing there saying, Lord, I'm sure you're happy that you got me on your team. And, you know, I give a lot of money to your cause, God. And I never miss church. And I sing all the songs with gusto, God. I'm just glad you're on my team, God. Good talking to you. And then you got a tax collector, hated by his people. And this man is so humbled that he can worship God at all, that he wouldn't even raise his eyes, much less his voice to God. And then Jesus said, which one of these two men went up before God justified? The fourth evidence is fear. The fear of the cost of offending a holy God and causing offense amongst his holy people. The fear is in part recognizing what could have happened, what the end could have been were it not for the grace of God. The fifth evidence is declared here is to be vehement desire. Some of the modern translations also use earnest desire. Some people claiming to be repentant want to dissociate themselves from people against whom they've sinned. They let their shame overwhelm the forgiveness of God. In real repentance, there's no shame in being honest and saying, I was wrong. And I want you to know I was wrong. And I'm so sorry that I've hurt you. And I want to do everything I can to make sure that that is right. The sixth evidence here is zeal. It's the same word as in verse 7 in the text that says fervent mind. I don't want you just to know that I'm sorry for tearing you down. I'm so zealous for the purpose of God, I want to be a person that makes you better. I want to help you be all that you can be for the Lord. That's part of the debt I owe you, because the Lord says it's good to owe no one anything but love, and love seeks the betterment of others. And the seventh evidence here is vindication. These believers possessed a willingness to be punished and to accept whatever the consequences their sin had incurred. They knew that they deserved it. They knew that repentance wasn't just an escape from the consequences of their sin, and they were willing to face the full consequences knowing that they had earned them, and that the consequences didn't move them from anything but to be right with God. And so in the conclusion, Paul says, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. True repentance indicates a pure and guileless sincerity before God. I was talking to a fellow the other day, and gotten caught doing something he shouldn't have been doing by somebody he absolutely didn't want to be caught by. And he was just devastated. Found himself between a rock and a hard place. And he went on and on and on in tears and sorrow. And there was a lot of godly sorrow in there. And when he got calmed down a little bit, I looked at him. I said, did you ever stop to think that all the time that you're doing that, your Lord, your Savior, is right there watching you? Another bout of deep sorrow. But that's part of the deal. David said, Lord, my sin was against you. And that's the heart of sin. It's against God. It affects others for sure. Godly sorrow drives us to get right with God. It drives us to be right with one another, telling the truth about everything, doing everything we have to do to make it right, not hiding anything, making sure that it's all in the light, because He is the light, and those who follow Him walk in light and not in darkness. And when that's done, as heinous, as wicked, as vile, as terrible, as destructive as sin is, God still brings joy in the morning. That's what Paul says. He could rejoice for them. Because when we're honest with God, that's how we are right in life. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? You know, when I've just really blown it, the last thing I want to do is be honest with God. I want to go hide. Well, guess what? That goes back to my Papa Adam, my former Papa. That's exactly what he did. That's wrong. That's wrong. God says, come. God says, call upon me. No matter how many times we have to keep beating the path to His door and beating the path to one another's door. You know, sometimes when I have to go apologize to my wife and repent for the 9,876 times for being crass or curt or rude. We get halfway through it and we just start laughing. Not that it's funny, but we just realize there's something about life that until God takes us to glory, this is going to be part of the deal. Thank God for his sorrow that leads us to repentance, to turn from our way, to turn to him, and to walk in his way, and to be free, and to be able to be honest, and to have hope against hope in spite of all other human struggles.